For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. I suppose we live in a world today which is bereft, really, in many ways, of hope in anything substantial. The hopes of the world today are bound up in things earthly, in things of what seemingly, when you read the Scriptures, are of little consequence. And I want this evening just to share with you something of God's recipe, God's remedy for that particular situation, God's recipe for hope in our lives. It was a few weeks ago now when one of our speakers here, I think it was John MacDonald, but I can't be sure, drew attention to this particular chapter in Deuteronomy as part of his message to us. And I went away and I read through it again, and it just staggered me as I thought of the way in which God was dealing with his Old Testament people, with his covenant people, the Israelite nation. They've come to the end of a wilderness experience, 40 long years of marching and walking and stopping and saying and all the rest of it through the wilderness experience. And he enumerates here some of the things in which they had been involved, some of the ups and downs of their journey through the wilderness. But out of it all, he says again and again, I want you to have a life that is full of success, if you like, a life which is full of hope. And so we're going to go down through this chapter and pick out some seven examples of the way in which God says these Old Testament people should walk if they were to experience his loving kindness upon them, to experience the hope of the land in which they live being the land of promise. And of course, as we go through it, although it's full of striking references to the experience of God's people as they journeyed through life, it contains an enormous amount of instruction for those of us who seek to live Christian lives today. Now, to me, it was a huge challenge when I read through this chapter again after, as I say, it was brought to attention to our attention on a recent occasion. And it challenged me enormously. Now, some of you know perhaps a little bit about my life, but I doubt that anybody here knows a very great amount about my life. But it challenged me. And sometimes you could sit back and read these instructions from God, and you could say to yourself, well, perhaps I'm a bit hypocritical preaching from this particular passage. Don't be under any illusions whatsoever that when you stand here and preach, the finger is pointing at you yourself every bit as much as it points at anybody else. It speaks to our hearts, and it's sometimes extremely hard and difficult to preach these particular passages in the Word of God because you feel so inadequate yourself in living the life that God has laid out here for his people in that day and for us, I believe, in our day. These passages are difficult. On a Thursday evening, we've been studying through the Ephesian epistle. And on the last occasion I spoke a couple of weeks ago, we got to the point where we were talking about the wives and the husbands in chapter 5. And it's a difficult one to preach. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. But these passages have to be spoken on. And quite often when we're preaching from the platform in this way, we really are saying what God says in his word. And it's speaking to us and saying to us, are we living that particular life? So don't run away with the idea that as I preach from this chapter this evening, that the things that I say are the absolute epitome of the life that I live. Because sometimes, like you, I fail. So what is God saying to us here? He's saying to us that we, in our Christian lives, are just like these Israelite nation. We're on a pilgrimage. We're passing through what is a very evil age. But we are, like they were, passing through this evil age to a better country. That is a heavenly country. And in this chapter, as I say, there are seven references to the life that these people were called upon to live, and I believe that we in our day are called upon to live. This chapter is here to encourage those of us who I believe would seek to work, to live for God. And it also is to encourage those who are perhaps as not yet fully decided to commit to this, the very best of lives, but it might challenge them to take up the seven points here and to apply them perhaps in some way to their life, to compare them to their life and to ask themselves, is this the sort of life that I want to live? For the life of a Christian, the life of living for God, is no sinecure. It's hard work. It's difficult. It's challenging all the time. It's not easy. And God doesn't say that it will be easy for us, but by the power of the Holy Spirit living within us, we have the opportunity to live a life as he has it outlined here. In verse 2 then of our chapter, the first thing he says is, the Lord thy God led thee this 40 years. They led a life for 40 years under the guidance of God. The Lord led them. Moses had no map to go by in that day, I'm sure. He certainly didn't have a sat-nav like we might have today. He had to rely entirely upon God as he moved through that wilderness scene. None of the people had been that way before, so they didn't know the way. They didn't have a guide to take them there. But that didn't matter to them. God says, I led you. I went before you. I provided you with a pillar of cloud by day. I provided you with a pillar of fire by night. I commanded you when to travel, when to stay in a particular place, when to encamp. The cloud might stay stationary for 2 days, a month, or a year, as God saw fit. We need to rely on our God in that particular way as well. Some people compare the Christian life to the traffic lights. And sometimes they stop and stay still and wait for God to move you on. Sometimes they're orange, get ready to do something, and again they become green and we're asked to move on with God. That's the Christian life. And that's how he led the children of Israel through the wilderness those 40 years. How favoured they were. How favoured they were that there Moses had no reason to worry about where they were going, why they were going. He simply had to rely upon that cloud of that pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Simply and entirely relying upon God and his direction. Jeremiah says this. He says, I know that the way of man is not in himself. We like to be in charge, don't we? We like to say where we're going. We like to direct our lives. And of course, to some extent, we have to do that. We have been blessed with common sense and with an intellect to use. But you know, we need to make sure that as we move, particularly in our Christian, in our spirituality, that we are moving and our steps are directed by God. Jeremiah says, I know that the way of a man is not in himself. It is not in man that he walketh to direct his steps. Contrary to the way in which we would want to live our lives, surely. Leave it to the Lord and say, lead me. As I've said, it may not be an easy path, free from trials and temptations. We will be tempted often to walk by sight and not by faith. But his way is the right way, and shows us in no uncertain way his wisdom, his power, and his love. If we move at the behest of God, and particularly in accord with his word, we will find that we are being guided by one who has wisdom far exceeding anything that this world has to offer, has power. As we were thinking this morning about the Lord Jesus Christ and the all-sufficiency of himself and of our Father God, the power to direct us and to deal with any circumstance that we come across. And of course, that great all-enveloping love of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Love such that he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us on the cross. So these people then, encouraged to have a life under the guidance of God. But then he says, the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee. A life of humility before God. That was what he was trying through the wilderness experience to ingrain in the lives of these Israelite nation. A life of humility before God. Travelling with God demands a spirit of humility. So first of all, we find that we have to be those who are under the hand of God, being guided by God. We're not our own boss, if you like. And now we find that we've got to be humble as well. Something else that I'm sure we find difficult at times. Humility, genuine humility. For our natural heart, our natural being is full of pride and self-assertiveness. That's what we want. We want our position to be recognised and adhered to. We love to be in charge, not only of ourselves, but of others. God says, I want you to live a life, a spirit of humility. So often, the causes of the problems for the children of Israel as they walked through that wilderness scene was made of their own making, because their haughtiness, their belief that they knew best, led them to fall. And of course, Proverbs records that pride goeth before a destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Moses had to deal with that on a number of occasions. Although it says of him that Moses was very meek above all men which were upon the face of the earth. Deuteronomy says that there was none like unto him whom the Lord knew face to face. Go back to the original text, and that face to face means nose to nose. You imagine that. That's how God knew Moses. That's how Moses knew God. And yet there were times when he failed. When he struck the rock twice, having been told to strike it once, he failed. Because of that, he didn't enter into the promised land. Moses was not perfect, but he was still very close to it, perhaps, by walking with God under his direction. But we need to have that humiliation. Without that humiliation, Moses was quite unqualified for the job that he had to do, that was given to him. Unfitted for that unique position of leadership under God. And largely because of the provocation that he encountered and managed in one way and another to deal with. The circumstances of that wilderness journey were designed to humble the hearts of the people and to bring them into line and to learn how highly valued in God's sight humility of mind is. And when, of course, we come to that supreme example of humility, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, where on earth could we start? But on that occasion when he washed the disciples' feet. Philippians says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, took upon himself the form of a servant. This was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And if we want to study a life of humility, just read through our gospel, four gospels, and there we see the absolute epitome of it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Humility, not weakness. We're not called upon to be weak and subservient, as it were, in that way that the world might think. But we are called upon to be those who are humble before God. A life then of guidance by God, a life of humility before God. And then verse 2, he goes on and he says this, The Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee. He said to the Israelite nation, I brought you through that wilderness experience, and a great many of the things that you went through were just simply to prove you, to test you, to see if you would keep my commandments, the commandments of God, and to see if you would not murmur against me. You know, if we live a Christian life, if we commit our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we seek to live a life that is Christian, then we're going to find that we are going to be tested by God to test that faith and our situation. Painful but necessary. Painful but necessary to separate the dross that there is in our hearts, as there was in their hearts, for the ultimate blessing. Because that's the wonder of it. When God tests us, he tests us not out of vindictiveness. He tests us because he wants to make us better, to refine us, to get us to rely the more heavily upon him, and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ's example more closely. So it is for each of us, as it was for those Israelite children of God following following God through the wilderness. How often they limited God in their hearts. You'll remember how that on one occasion they wanted to go back to Egypt, they said. Let's go back to Egypt. Oh, that was a wonderful place. There we had plenty to eat. We had what was it, garlic and onions and things like that. We had watermelons. We had all these wonderful things. And as you look at those things that they lusted after and they wanted to go back to, you realise how unhelpful they were, really, to their particular lives. They wanted to go back for the garlic. Well, you know what garlic does? It gives you a pretty awful breath, doesn't it? And you know what watermelons are like. They're full of water, really. Now, water's good for you, but they're not terrifically useful for yourself to live on. The water comes out of them, but that is all. The garlic, the onions, what do onions do? Make you cry when you peel them, don't they? These people, they were wandering through the wilderness, and they were being fed by God. They were being given water by God, and they were being directed by God. And he puts tests in their way, and immediately they say, we don't want to do this. We want to go back to Egypt. It was a great life there, was it? They were slaves there, had a terrible life there in Egypt. And yet, suddenly, they lust after those things. And it's so easy to do that in our Christian lives, isn't it? We get to a point, perhaps sometimes, where something is put in our way that we perhaps did before we were a Christian, or something that we enjoyed before we were a Christian. And we think, I'd like to go back to that. That was really good fun. I enjoyed that. And yet, if we were to, we'd find that it was so unhelpful to us in our Christian lives, and unhelpful to perhaps other folk with whom we met. But we have a wonderful God. They had a wonderful God. His providence for them was inexhaustible. He didn't give up on them. He brought them eventually to that land. He redeemed them from Pharaoh's bondage and brought them to himself. Peter's epistle tells us this. It says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Christ Jesus. The trial of faith, then. The trial of your life and my life before God. The testing by God in our life. The trial of faith works for us, should work for us, patience. And it proves the reality of our trust in God, if we really do continue in trusting him. A life then under the guidance of God. A life of humility before God. A life of testing by God. I did tell you at the start, the Christian life is not an easy life, didn't I? Let nobody tell you that. It's the very best life that you can possibly live. You work for the very best of masters. The payment for that life, the reward, is far better than anything that you will ever earn in this life. And the destiny is a wonderful place
to be going towards. A life of testing by God then. And then in verse 3, what does he say there? He says, "And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee." He said, all through that wilderness journey, I fed you. You never went short of food. I provided you with the manna. I provided you with the quails. I provided you with water. You never wanted for sustenance. A life then, he says to these people, that was sustained by me, by God. And so we have, as Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a life sustained by God. There was nothing in that desert to support them whatsoever. Nothing that they could find that would have brought them satisfaction as food or as water. But God provided that manna for them. He provided them meat in abundance. No single day in those 40 years did their food fail. And when it was not found naturally, when they couldn't find naturally water, it was delivered to them from a smitten rock. Yet, as we've been thinking earlier, they got tired of this provision, even to loathing it. As I say, they said, this manna, we don't want it anymore. Let's go back to Egypt, where we had lots of food, where we could eat anything really that we fancied. But God says, even though you complained, I still sustained you. And that's the truth of the Christian life, isn't it? We might want to go back to the things of the world, we might say. We might want to go back to the things that we once enjoyed that are not conducive to living a Christian life. But God says you don't need those things. They won't sustain you. Go back. Come with me, God says, and I will make sure that you are living a life that is sustained by me. Beware lest we lose the desire for the pure, unadulterated word of God, the goodness of the Word of God. Beware that we don't lust after trashy literature of the world. It's so easy, isn't it? Sometimes it's much easier to pick up a magazine or a newspaper and to read it rather than to pick up our Bible and to read our Bibles. God says the trashy stuff of this world, novels and all the rest of it, they just won't sustain you, but the Word of God will. And moreover, all of those years they lacked for nothing there in the wilderness. Verse 4 says, thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Now, of course, God is not saying to you and I as believers, your clothes are never going to wear out, your shoes won't wear. What he's saying is that if you trust me, if you have faith and trust in me, you will not lack for these things. I won't leave you destitute, as it were. So it's a life then, a life sustained by God alone. Israel's God promised them that, and he sustained them all through that wilderness experience. They lived to prove that he never failed them. And never forget that Israel's God is our God. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? But the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac, the God of Moses, the God of Elisha, of Elijah, the God of all these Old Testament people, the God of Paul, he's our God. And he doesn't change. But he makes these promises through the Word of God to you and I today. He says, if you live a life under my guidance, if you live a life of humility before me, if you go through the testing times relying and leaning upon me, if you recognise that it is me who supplies you with all the things that you need in your life, I will take you to a land, to a place which is far better than anything that the things of this world can lead you to. And then in verse 3, he tells them about a life of total dependence on God. And I humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee, he says, with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know. Why? That he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone,
but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. A total dependence upon God. Physical food is necessary to us. Water is necessary to us. But God says, total dependence upon me is far more important. This redeemed people, taken out of Egypt, had to learn that there was more than bread required to sustain them. Their souls needed every word of God. They were dependent upon God for their temporal needs. But God now says to them, how much more you are dependent upon me for the sustenance of your inner man, for your soul. It's human nature to put temporal need as a higher priority than spiritual sustenance. That's absolutely sure and certain, isn't it, in the lives of each and every one of us, perhaps. First and foremost in our minds is, what are we going to have for dinner tonight? What are we going to have to eat next week? That's first and foremost in our minds. Not what is the mind of God for us in this coming week. What is his requirement of us? I've said before that I believe we are made up of body, soul and spirit. The body, that tangible part of us that we can each recognise each other by and all the rest of it. The soul, that inner part of us, the real you and me, the never dying soul, the part that lives on forever. Spirit, that which God gave us, I believe, to allow us to communicate with God. Which part of those three do we take most interest in? Can I kindly suggest, and I speak to myself, that it's the body that we're more interested in? We're far more concerned about what we look like, our appearances, what clothes we wear, all the rest of it. We're going to spend far more time on that than we are to be concerned about spiritual things, about our never-dying souls. God says, I want you to have a total dependence upon me. It's necessary, of course, to keep a balance in these things. We need temporal sustenance. Of course, we do. A balance has to be struck. But God says, do that in our lives, and I will be truly glorified through you. And in return, you will be richly blessed. So God says to these Israelite people, I wanted you to be totally dependent upon me. And he says to us today, I want you to be totally dependent upon me. And then in verses 7 to 9, he goes on to say, for the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of the valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley and vines and trees, fig trees and pomegranates. A land of oil, olive and honey. A land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron and whose hills thou mayest dig brass. What a wonderful land he's promising to bring them into. And this is the hope that they had. This is the hope that we as believers, as Christians, have. The prospect of a good land. The seemingly never-ending for those people. Can you imagine it? The never-ending monotonous stretches of sandy desert and treeless landscape would not always be their portion. God promised that he would bring them into a land of milk and honey. And here he says, this is the land that I promised you. A little longer journeying and then a land, the finest land on earth, was to be their possession, so beautiful and abundantly fruitful. What an incentive to press on. Paul, writing to the Hebrews, says this, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. You think sometimes that the way we live our lives, we're going to live on forever in this particular land in which we find ourselves, in this particular circumstance. But God says to us, if you're those who are seeking to live a life to God, to me, then you have a far better land promised to you. What an incentive for us to press on. The Jewish nation, of course, fought for a land, for a piece of land, and they still do to this very day. It's never out of the news, is it? that the Jews are endeavouring to secure their land, and to secure the land, the borders of which were prescribed to them by God when he spoke to Abraham. That is their desire. And make no mistake about it, one day they will occupy that land. God will give it to them. But he doesn't break his promises. And it doesn't matter what the Palestinians do and all the rest of it. God will give them that land. They will have it one day in all its fullness. But it was a wonderful land. What a place to go to. They crossed over the River Jordan into that beautiful, fruitful, abundant land. What an incentive for them. What an incentive for us to press on. If you ever think about what heaven is going to be like, what the ages of eternity are going to be like, living with the Father God and the Lord Jesus Christ in a perfect, sinless environment, a place where there is no pain, where there is no sin, where everything is absolutely perfect, surely it should give us an incentive to press on, to endure the 70 or so years allotted to us, maybe more, maybe less, to endure those years, endeavouring to live a life that God wants us to live, with the incentive that one day we will live that perfect life. These old bodies will be done away with. We will have that perfect life and the perfect existence. That's what is promised for us. We have no fight for a land. God has promised us nothing as a land in this world in which we live. Our hope is in the future, in the inheritance of heaven itself. Paul says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. He says the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. As Dick Saunders used to say, the best is yet to come. And that's where we need to keep our eyes fixed, don't we? That's what we're living. That's what we're moving towards with God. Those Israelite children of Israel were moving towards the promised land. And eventually they crossed the River Jordan and they got into that land. You know, some people tell me that that is salvation. Crossing the River Jordan, and some of our hymns and all the rest of it say that that's salvation. And they also say that it's going across the River Jordan into the promised land, is going into heaven. We die, we go across the River Jordan. That can't be so, can it? It's got to be salvation, crossing Jordan. Surely we're not going to cross into the promised land as the Israelites did and find that there are giants there and enemies and sinful people and all the rest of it. You know, we cross the River Jordan when we are saved. And when we get the other side, what did they do when they got there? They went to Gilgal, and there they were circumcised to demonstrate that they were the children of God. And so with us, Gilgal is baptism. We cross the River Jordan in salvation. We get into this wonderful life living with God and for God. And we do so on the basis that we then become baptized. We become children of God on salvation. We become those who are fully engaged in the Christian life when we are baptized. And that's Gilgal. And then we live in the promised land. Because with the promised land, we've got this hope before us the whole time. This land in which we live is full of giants and evil things and all the rest of it. It's not going to be like that in heaven. But one day we will be raptured and taken to that wonderful place. And Paul says, if you have to suffer as a Christian in this life, and it's the if of certainty, you're going to have to as a Christian. You're going to have to suffer in one way or another at some point. Paul says, it's not worthy to be compared. It doesn't come anywhere near comparing with the glory that there will be in heaven itself when we actually arrive there. The best is yet to come. And then finally, in verse 10, he says, when thou hast eaten and art full, thou shalt bless the Lord thy God. You and I are saved, are become Christians for one major purpose in God's opinion, if you like, in God's way of dealing with us. We are saved to be a praising and a worshipping people. We are saved to be those who are bringing sacrificial offerings of praise and worship to God continually. That's why we're saved, to be a praising people. Not to be a people primarily who are those who serve. Saved to serve used to be preached to us, I remember, as a young person. There's some truth in that. But the major reason for you and I in our Christian life is to be those who are praising and worshipping God continually. That's what the Christian life should all be about. That's what God says these folks here needed to do. The praise was not only for when the Israelites actually possessed the promised land, but meantime they should be filled with God's praise for his daily mercies, and that as they anticipated the inheritance that he had given to them. Did ever a people have more reason, more cause for thanksgiving? With God so near to them, caring for them in their minutely for them, giving them promises of greater things to come. Surely those people, the Israelites, should never have complained, never had any reason to complain. And surely so it is for believers. Greater far are his mercies to us, Lord, and the future for us exceeds all besides. What a praising people should we be, surely. A life then, for these Israelites, a life that God wants, I believe, for you and for I as Christians, a life under the guidance of God, a life of humility before God, a life under the testing of God, a life sustained by God, a life of total dependence on God, a life of hope in God, and a life of praise to God. That's the life that he wants us to live as Christians, as believers. The world lives by sight. The believer, the Christian, lives by faith. The world lives for self-gratification. The believer lives for the glory of God. The world lives for time. That's all they've got allotted to them. They see nothing beyond time. The believer lives for eternity. Might that be our experience as we continue to endeavour to live lives that are pleasing to God? Amen.